3 Lord's Day mornings ago, I shared with you a sermon, the title of which was, It Does Really Matter What You Believe About the Church. When I had finished writing the notes for that lesson, and then indeed after I had presented it, I wondered if I had really accomplished the need that I saw in that lesson. The need to help people understand that the church to which I was referring must not just be a historical institution, but that the church of which I spoke must be today's church. Well, I wondered if I had accomplished my goal. And in thinking about the lesson, I thought maybe there's the need for me to come at this from a slightly different direction. Because we do need to understand that the church of which you read in the New Testament must be today's church. And there are some things that I need to say relative to this critical and urgent necessity. So I've entitled our thoughts today this: It Does Really Matter What You Believe About the Contemporary Church, Today's Church. There is simply no doubting that there is confusion about today's church. And it really does matter that you and I believe that the church today must not be a denomination. The religious world is steeped in denominational thought. There is no denying that among denominations there is great diversity of belief and practice. And yet, even with that diversity, I have a strong suspicion that religious groups of these kinds all believe that they are in some way a part of the New Testament church. Still, out of all of this confusion grows the idea, the mentality, that any church will do. And it's just possible that that mentality has become our mentality as we think of the church. Expressions such as my church, our church, our traditions, our brotherhood, perhaps signal confusion in understanding the nature of the church. Or expressions like, I am Church of Christ, or I am a Church of Christer, are expressions which may well tell us that there is a great deal of ambiguity of understanding about the nature of the church. But you see, we are surrounded by denominational thinking and thought, and we hear it constantly. And it just may be really difficult for us to remain free from denominational thinking. But sweet friends, we must remain free from it. And the church of which you read in the New Testament must be the church of the 20th century and the 21st century and the 22nd century. Doesn't matter the century of which we're part. You see, in the New Testament, you read simply of the church, there is no indication of the existence of denominational bodies. There was just the church. Now it's true, there were congregations of the Lord's church scattered throughout the world. And yet as you read the New Testament, you cannot help but come to the conclusion that these churches are unified in belief and practice based upon revealed truth. And any departure, any deviation from that truth was soundly condemned by apostolic writers. I want to share with you just one illustration of this. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, and read along with me beginning at verse 10. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning at verse 10. Now, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? It's true that there were some divisions among the Christians of the church in Corinth. And it's true that the very seeds of a denominational idea may well have existed in their thinking. And addressing those seeds of thought, the Apostle Paul, in language that is unmistakable, says it has no place in the thinking of members of the Lord's body. The Lord is not divided, His body is not divided, and we cannot divide it. Therefore, the church of which you read in the New Testament, and the church today, must be unique among religious bodies. It matters that we believe that it must be unique in its foundations. There can be no birthday or birthplace of the Lord's church other than the day of Pentecost following the resurrection of Jesus Christ and Jerusalem. And you read in Acts, the second chapter, that specific day and that specific place of the birth of the Lord's church on this earth. There can be no founder other than Jesus Christ in any sense of the word. There can be no creed but the revealed scriptures, and specifically and particularly the New Testament, as it relates to and reveals the terms of the New Covenant. The church must be unique in its holding fast the pattern of Scripture. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. This is a passage you have heard many times, many of you, but it needs to be heard again, for it is basic and elementary to the maintaining of the church of the New Testament. The passage simply says, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Hold fast the pattern of sound words. Yes, there is a pattern. And in the second chapter of 2 Timothy, at verse 2, the same writer continues with this idea. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, could I stop and just suggest that he is referring to the pattern? The things you've heard, the pattern that you've heard, the same commit thou to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. We must, my dear friends, if we are to be the church of the first century in the 21st century, we must hold to the pattern of revealed Scripture. Over in 1 Corinthians again, in the 4th chapter at verse 17, the Apostle Paul wrote this: For this cause have I sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord. Now this is one of those faithful men to whom the Apostle Paul referred over there in 2 Timothy 2 at verse 2. He is a faithful man who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. All of the churches were taught the same thing, and the Lord expected them to believe and to practice the same thing. And when they did, they were the same church. But when a person or a group of persons or a church departs from the pattern of revealed Scripture, it can no longer be the church of the New Testament. Why? Because it is no longer observing the pattern. Because the Lord's church is constituted according to a certain pattern. You leave the pattern, and dear friend, you can no longer be the church. You may be a church, you may be a religious group, but not the church of which you're going to read in the New Testament. We must believe, it really matters that we do, that the church must be unique in how one enters it. From the lesson 2 or 3 weeks ago, there was a reference made to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. Perhaps you remember that, perhaps you do not, but I'm asking you to turn there for just a moment and listen to these words. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. And we also made reference to another passage in this connection, Colossians 1 at verse 18, where there the New Testament says, And he, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. The body and the church are one and the same thing. And the church to which reference is being made in Colossians 1:18 must be the church today. And how people entered the church, according to 1 Corinthians 12:13, was through New Testament baptism. But I'd like also to suggest a couple of more reminders from that particular lesson. The first of them is in Mark's Gospel, the 16th chapter, and at verse 16. And it is our Lord who speaks here to say, He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. With that, we also mentioned Acts chapter 2 at verse 38. And so I'm turning there to read this. This is the birthday of the church. This is the day upon which people are going to be entering the body of Christ. And how are they going to enter it? Peter said, after folks said, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." If I put those two texts together, Mark 16:16, Acts 2 and 38, I begin to realize that belief and repentance must precede baptism. But that a believing, penitent person, when he is baptized, becomes a part of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." A believing, penitent person, when he is baptized into Christ, becomes a part of the church, because the body and the church are one and the same thing. Is this pattern followed in the denominational world today? And the answer is no, it isn't. It should be, because it's right from the New Testament. It's right from the pattern. But the real truth is that it is not observed in today's denominational world. The church of our Lord Jesus Christ, the church today, must be unique in its worship. There are three or four passages to which I'd like to refer you for just a moment. First of these is in Acts the 20th chapter at verse 7. It describes a practice of the first century church. And this passage says this: "Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight." Two things I want you to observe here. First of all, there was a particular and special day set aside for this very special observance. It was the first day of the week. Not Saturday, not the Sabbath. I hear people refer to the Christian Sabbath. That is a contradiction in terms. The Sabbath is the seventh day. The Lord's day is the first day. And the Lord's day was the day disciples came together for a very specific observance. The observance to commemorate the Lord's death in the eating of the Lord's Supper. And that must be part of our worship each first day of the week. In 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, at verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul describes something else that was to be part of the pattern. And here it is. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week." That's familiar language, isn't it? This must be part of the observance of the first day. What is it? "Let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." The collection of our material means, the worship of our giving. And let me say it one more time, the worship of our giving. It is not merely something that is set aside at a convenient time or place because the elders have described it as the thing to do at that time and place. It belongs to the Lord's day. It belongs to the worship of the Lord's church, our giving of our means. In Ephesians chapter 5 and at verse 19, as the apostle describes the gatherings of the church and contrasts them to the gatherings of people who worship idols, he says this in verse 19, "Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." In Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Yes, my friends, When the church assembles on the Lord's Day, it is to sing praises to God. And that singing is to be singing, unaccompanied by instruments of music, accompanied only by the heart. It is called a cappella singing, without accompaniment. And further, in 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, and at verse 19, the Apostle Paul wrote this, "Yet in the church," and he's still describing what begins over specifically in part of chapter 11, he's still describing the gatherings of the church. Starts out by talking about their abuses of the Lord's Supper and how they need to correct that. But here's something else he says, "Yet in the church, I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, rather than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue." And then in 1 Timothy, in chapter 2, as he writes to Timothy, the Apostle Paul writes concerning, once again, the gatherings of the disciples. And at verse 8 he says, "I will therefore that men everywhere pray." Two more things we've discovered about the assemblies of the Lord's church. That there is to be the teaching of the Word of God, and that there is to be prayer. If the church is to be the church of the first century in the 21st century, it must emulate this pattern of worship on the Lord's Day. It must be unique in its organization. If you'll turn to the book of Acts, the 14th chapter, you'll notice that quickly after the spread of New Testament Christianity, a need arose for the scripturally organizing of churches. So in chapter 14 of Acts at verse 23, the historian notes, "And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed." Elders in every church. And then at chapter 1 of the little book of Philippians, at verse 1, in his address to the church, the apostle writes this, "By inspiration of the Spirit of God, Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints of Jesus Christ, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons." Each church organized has elders or bishops and deacons. Now, it's not unusual to find there are denominational groups who may have people whom they note as elders or deacons. But as you examine what they have, you discover that, well, it's that in name only, because over in 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, beginning at verse 1, inspiration records the certain qualifications of the men who may hold these offices. Now, one of the things that you'll notice in the denominational world is there may be men or women who are called elders. There may be men or women who are called deacons. There may be single men or women who are called elders. You just go down the line, and as you read beginning at verse 1 of 1 Timothy 3, you have to start scratching your head just a little bit, because you realize that what's out there, maybe being called by the same name, cannot be the same thing, because it doesn't conform to the pattern of sound words. Now, you can read these qualifications for yourself. They are critical. They are vital. They are absolutely necessary to the scriptural organization of the Lord's church, if it is to be the church of the Lord. And then back to Colossians chapter 1 at verse 18, where the writer simply recognizes that Christ is the head of the body, the church. He's the head of it. And one of the things you will find noticeably absent as you read the New Testament is that there absolutely is no hierarchical relationship between Christ and congregations. Indeed, what you will discover is that Christ is the head of the church, and then that there are congregations of the church, and that each of those congregations is self-governing with its elders and deacons under Christ, but that between those congregations and Christ there is no superstructure. Is this the pattern you find in the denominational world? And the answer is no. What you find are all kinds of deviations and alterations to the pattern that has been revealed in the Word of God. And when we deviate from the pattern, when we alter the pattern, we can no longer claim legitimately to be the church of the New Testament, because we are no longer meeting the described pattern. And what about the purpose of the Lord's church? Well, quickly, just to mention Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Here we find purpose. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Two things here. When we come to purpose, first, evangelism. You go teach other people. And second, edification. You teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Or a little later in the New Testament, if we turn, for example, to the book of Acts, the 11th chapter, we discover another thing that involved the disciples of Christ, and that was benevolence. At verse 27 of Acts chapter 11, in those days there came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great drought throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, but the disciples collectively determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And as you read the New Testament, over and again, what you're going to discover is that these three purposes for the Lord's church continue to be described, continue to be the purpose. Yes, recreation. Yes, entertainment is important. Yes, other such things are important to our daily lives. But these are not the function of the Lord's church. And you will not find that function described in Scripture. Go preach, yes. Go teach, yes. Go take care of people who cannot take care of themselves. Visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. And keep yourself unspotted from the world. James 1:27. Yes, these are the purposes of the Lord's church. And when we deviate from these purposes, we're no longer the Lord's church. We've become an institution that's interested in other things. Now, what's the point of all of this? I hope by now you have the point. If we are to be the church that is described in the New Testament, we absolutely must follow the pattern that is revealed in Scripture. But when we depart from the pattern, we're no longer the Lord's church. Folks, it's vital that we just decide to be more than religious. I commend religious people everywhere. But there's more to being religious than just being religious. We must accept and practice the stipulations of the New Testament as they relate to the church of Jesus Christ. In the little book of Jude, the Lord's brother said in verse 3, "Contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints." The faith there is objective in nature, referring to that body of truth which we believe, the pattern of Scripture. The word once is a word which means in the original once for all time. The truth which is to be believed and practiced was revealed one time for all time. There is not a new truth today. Just the truth that is revealed in the Word of God. We must have no creed, my friends, but the revealed Word of God, specifically and particularly, as I said a while ago, the New Testament. And as I think about all of these things, I come back to a thought. Should we not be so much more evangelistic than we are now? If all these things I've said are true, and I believe are, and I will preach that they are true till my dying day, we believe these things are true. Should we not be more evangelistic than we are now? I would conclude this morning with a passage from the book of John, the 13th chapter, verse 35, and it says this, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." There are two things with which I'll leave you. First, in order to be the Lord's church, we absolutely must hold tenaciously to the pattern that is revealed in this book. Pattern for how one enters, the pattern for worship, the pattern for organization, the pattern for purpose, and so on. But the second thing is this: among us, as the disciples of Jesus Christ, there must be love for one another. Hold the pattern and love each other. In the 11th chapter of the book of Matthew, beginning at verse 28, is one of the most beautiful texts you'll find in Scripture. Some of the most lovely words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some of the most memorable words, no doubt. And they say this: "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." We're going to sing a song now which has in it part of that text. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." And I'm wondering as we sing the song this morning if there may not be someone in this assembly who needs to conform to the pattern of how one enters the Lord's church. Believing, penitent, willing to confess belief that Jesus is the Christ, and desiring to be baptized into the body this morning. Dear friend, there is no other way into the body but this. There's just one way. And if you need to be a part of the body of Christ and are not, then I'd ask, as we sing this song, think about this. The Lord is inviting you. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." This is the most precious of invitations. Take it seriously and respond to what the Lord invites you to be and do. If you need to come, and we can help you in any way, we invite you to come now while we stand and while we sing.